No, I've told Paul many times, if anything goes wrong, Paul, I'm telling that it's you that is the problem. Well, the thing is, I have an on-off switch. Oh, there's a small, two small words. One is two letters and one is three. On is on. So this is not the way I wanted to start the Eucharist. Nevertheless, we'll orient to just, and let me just tell you that it is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in all of human history. Obviously, this includes everyone who has ever lived and will live in the future. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore, only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not do so because as he hung on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the human race by God the Father. Therefore, because of this, those who believe in him and his work on the cross have eternal life. There's nothing we can do to add to what the Lord provided since he was simply unqualified to resolve our own sins. Someone else had to do that for us. So Jesus became our substitute. In doing so, we have eternal life through faith alone in him. One of the things Jesus instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four of the gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, the only ritual for the church age is this. And that ritual involves saluting the Lord's person and work on the cross. Now, the bread is emblematic because it has no leaven, symbolic of the perfection of Christ. And as a result of that, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. Then there's the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured upon him and judged, and that is judgment is by God the Father. And once done, Jesus said to Tetelestai, it is finished. And if salvation is a finished work on the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than to simply believe in this. And if we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of the grace process that provides for us our eternal future. And before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which also provides the opportunity to use this time for confession of your sins to the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. And in the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We now pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one may even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, and that after he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Father, as we pause to confess our sins to you, we recognize that every day of our lives, we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. What we need now is a Bob Wills holler. Oh. It's Easter. I've got a special presentation for you called The Resurrection Factor. There are 14 pages in this. I've talked with Paul, the guru of the voodoo, and told him I'll go along. I wrote him last night around midnight. and said, this is not going to work out because I've just realized I have the Eucharist. And the Eucharist took 15 minutes. And so we're going to have a race today against the clock. But we've got a lot of information to take a look at in the resurrection factor. We're going to go back into the Old Testament. We're going to see how things played out there in the dispensation of Israel. And then we'll move into the church age. And all along, we have Jesus Christ as being a central part of all of this. First of all, we have an introduction. The importance of our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross is properly emphasized in the presentation of the gospel. It is the unmerited favor of God that presented His Son as the substitute for us, and it is the unconditional love of Jesus Christ who submitted Himself to be judged for our sins. As a result of this vicarious sacrifice, those who place their faith in His person and in His work will be saved. A famous quote regarding the identity of Jesus Christ occurred in an exchange between a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus and made this statement in John 3, verses 1 and following. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. A man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus responded to Jesus, How can these things be? And Jesus responded, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so much the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. John 3:16 is a verse that gives a concise presentation of this gospel. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This was Jesus' statement to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who had approached Him. This conversation occurred after the first Passover of our Lord's public ministry in circa AD 26. The Lord's crucifixion did not occur for another 3 years, and the details of His work on the cross were not yet clear to so many of those who believed in Him and then came to follow Him. The Old Testament, however, contains prophetic references to these details, especially Isaiah 53. Christians claim that this chapter is ignored by the Jews because it so clearly refers to the passion of Christ, the suffering. But the rabbis pointed out that the reason this chapter is not often referenced in the synagogues is because it is not considered to be a Haftarah. Haftarah, one of the biblical selections, especially from the books of the prophets bearing on and read immediately after the Parashah, a section of the Torah, in the Jewish synagogue, and its services on the Sabbaths, festivals, and feast days. And so the rabbis note that Isaiah 53 is not classified as a Haftarah, and this is the reason it is rarely read. They go on to state that the chapter is misinterpreted by Christian theologians, since the masculine singular pronoun in the passage does not refer to Messiah, but to the nation Israel. The blindness suffered by present-day rabbis initially afflicted Nicodemus as well as it did other Jews of the first century. But as the incarnation progressed, the Lord clearly revealed his messianic identity through his miracles, his healings, and his fulfillment of various prophecies. When he had arrived at the cross, he was not only qualified to become the substitute for the human race lost in sin, but he had also clearly revealed to those who were objective about his claims of messiahship. Yet, although his work on the cross was completed in precise compliance with the salvation plan of God, there yet remained one more factor that had to be accomplished before salvation and eternal life could become a reality for those who believe in Christ. The factor is the Lord being physically raised from the dead in resurrection body. Without this resurrection, there could be no salvation. That's what we call the study, the resurrection factor. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if this is protasis, so the first class condition, having to do with truth. Now, if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of the members of the Corinthian church were of the belief that believers would not acquire a literal resurrection body. They contended that there would be a spiritual resurrection, but not a physical one. I want to give you a visual here. This is the only one we'll note today, but 1 Corinthians 15:12 must be commented upon. We have now, if that's a protasis of a first class condition, this is true. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised, that's the perfect passive indicative of the verb egairo, he's been raised from the dead. How do some among you say, now the apotasis, there is no resurrection? That's anastasis. No resurrection from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead in resurrection body. Therefore, what we have is the resurrection factor. He is the summum bonum, and therefore he is the first to be resurrected. Others will follow, but they must have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And with that eternal life, they therefore will be qualified to go to heaven at the rapture of the church yet future. Some of the members of the Corinthian church were of the belief that believers would not acquire a literal resurrection body. Therefore, we have this concept on the board. Now, taking this as a premise, Paul enters into a debater's technique in which he makes the assumption that their claim is true. He then systematically demonstrates the fallacy of their contention, beginning in verse 13 and continuing through verse 19. Now, in these seven verses, Paul takes the position that there is no resurrection of the dead. This debater's technique utilizes a series of first-class conditions which assume for the purpose of debate that a proposition is absolutely true. Now, beginning in verse 13, each verse except for verse 18 contains the protasis of a first-class condition of a debater's technique and is best translated, let us assume if. Let's start at verse 13 and go through verse 19. But let us assume that if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Note the assumption. And let us assume that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we're even found to be false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise, if we are to assume the fact that the dead are not raised. For let us assume, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And let us assume, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Let us assume, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's Paul in 1 Corinthians. He sold the deal. Christ was resurrected, as you well know. If he had not been resurrected, there would be no church age. Paul successfully argues that if there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. For we would be forced to conclude that even Christ was not resurrected. And without the resurrection of Christ, we are still in our sins, and therefore our faith in Christ is in vain. The resurrection of Christ is proof positive that the Father was propitiated with the work of our Lord on the cross. If we are to conclude that there is no resurrection, then Christ was not resurrected, and thus his work on the cross is found wanting before the righteousness and justice of God. Now, in Corinthians, we who held this heretical view were not only rebuked by Paul's logic, but also by the testimony of four prominent Old Testament heroes. We shall examine each and discover the power that confidence in the resurrection had on these individuals as they applied it to the spiritual life of their dispensation through its major problem-solving device, which was for them the faith rest drill. There was one problem-solving device for those in the dispensation of Israel, and that's faith rest. We have others in the dispensation of the church, but that's not pertinent at this point because first we go to Daniel. Daniel used the resurrection as a problem-solving device when he applied the faith rest drill to the future of the Jewish people. While a teenager, Daniel was taken to Babylon as a POW following Nebuchadnezzar's capture of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Through Jeremiah, the Lord prophesied this event and revealed that the capacity and the captivity would last for 70 years. We see this in Jeremiah 25:11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a honor. The word is horror. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Later, the Lord makes a promise to the Jews that the conclusion of this captivity, they would be returned to the land. We get this from Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. That's a promise. And who promised it? The Lord. In Daniel 9, Daniel realized from these prophecies that the time was drawing near for the Jews to return to Jerusalem and praise that God would confirm this to him. Gabriel is sent to Babylon to answer his prayer, and his response is quite familiar to this congregation. Daniel 9:24. This is from the New American Standard. 70 weeks. That's Shavuah heptads of years, 70 times 7 equals 490 years. 70 weeks are determined, that's kathak, determined to cut out of time. So 70 weeks are cut out of time for your people Israel and for your holy city, namely Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, that means to terminate the fifth cycle, which they were enduring, to make an end to sin, that's the baptism of fire for the Jews, to make atonement for iniquity, that's the regathering of the diaspora, those who were spread across the real estate. And therefore, they're going to be regathered from the diaspora. And to bring in everlasting righteousness, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, to seal up vision and prophecy, which means to terminate the dispensation of Israel, and to anoint the most holy place, the Lord's dedication of the millennial temple. Well, this timeline in Daniel 9:24 is interrupted by the church age, with 70 years remaining. Israel's dispensational clock will not begin to tick again until the rapture of the church occurs. And this final heptad of 7 years, called the tribulation, will then take place. Details of this future dispensation, which concludes the dispensation of Israel, are prophesied in Daniel chapters 11 and 12. Now, it is in Daniel 12 that Gabriel provides Daniel with a prophecy which can apply as a problem-solving device. In the faith rest drill, the resurrection of Jewish believers at the second advent is provided as a doctrinal rationale by which Daniel can reach a doctrinal conclusion of absolute confidence regarding his and his fellow Israelites' eternal future. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, read this way. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, that's the book of life, which lists all believers of dispensations, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Believers, eternal life, the rest are contempt. Daniel is therefore prophetic about the resurrection and reveals it to be a future reality for all Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent of Messiah. Well, there's a witness number one. Witness number two is Job. As you know, Job was placed under evidence testing, during which he was required to utilize maximum recall of doctrine. He too was sustained by his confidence in the resurrection, which he expresses in Job, beginning at chapter 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with the iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in a rock forever. They were, by the way. Verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, first advent. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. That's the millennial kingdom, yet future. Verse 26, even after my skin is destroyed, that happens when you die. This body is going to shrivel up and ultimately disappear into what the Bible calls the dust. From the dust you were born, from dust you return. That's your future. I wanted to perk you up in case you gotten your blood up so far, but no. That's unless the rapture occurs. We're praying for the rapture, by the way. Doesn't matter, you pray till you're blue in the face. There's a schedule for that. And we don't know when it will occur. It could happen right now, and we are all alive. There's going to be a group that happens to be alive at the rapture of the church. And we just immediately transform from a body of corruption to a new body of perfection. Come, Lord Jesus. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. The resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs in the context of Job. Who's our next witness? A guy by the name of Abraham. He's famous. I think it's interesting as we go through our studies of various individuals, some of them are well known to us. I've mentioned a few already. Abraham is now in our crosshairs. He was famous, but you know, he made mistakes too. We all do. We have sin natures and we use them. We confess the sins and keep moving. Jesus is the only one who didn't have to do that because he was perfect. And since he is eternal and always will be, then he is the summum bonum of Homo sapiens. And we therefore will follow him after he demonstrates the fact that he had resurrection body 3 days after the events of the cross. So we have this guy Abraham. Let's see what he's up to. The writer of Hebrews presents the Hall of Fame of Faith Rest Heroes. The writer of Hebrews. We don't know who did that, by the way. Some people decide that they're going to prognosticate and say, who wrote Hebrews? They say, well, it was Paul. Then the other will pipe up and say, oh, no, I have done the study and the research, but I don't think it was Paul. It was some other guy. And so are you willing to testify by writing a book about it, confirming the fact that you have proved this? Nobody's done that so far because we're not to know. The writer of Hebrews, therefore, this mystery person, presents the Hall of Fame of Faith Rest Heroes in chapter 11. In this context, we read about the exploits of Old Testament believers who utilized the faith rest technique to resolve the challenges they faced. Conspicuous in this report is Abraham. The first occasion we find the senior patriarch of Israel mentioned in Hebrews 11, 9 through 13, which chronicles the faith rest decisions he made from his conversion in Ur through his life in Canaan. So we've got a chronicle on this guy. Abraham understood that his eternal destiny was to live in heaven with the Lord and was determined that he would never cease to search for the eternal city until he discovered it. Well, we've got a report here in the New Testament in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 13. By means of faith rest and a doctrinal rationale, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out from Ur to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. That would be Canaan, Abrahamic and Palestinian covenants or sources for that. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith rest and a doctrinal rationale, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. The city that is prophesied is still in the future for these guys. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were able to focus on the unseen future where they were confident they would reside in a permanent, eternal city whose architect and builder is God. We don't have that. We have architects, okay. And they build phenomenal structures. I was going to show you, by the way, the place where all these things happened in Jerusalem. Like the church that James used, a synagogue that he used to teach on Sundays. I assume that he rented it from the Jews. And so he went into this church and taught Bible class. And I thought it would be interesting for me to go into the internet and ask the question, I would like to see in the first century, if you have it, artist renderings of where the Jews would go, the Messianic Jews, believers in Jesus Christ, where they would go to study the Word. Where would that be? And so I decided that I wanted it to be in Jerusalem, quite obviously. That's where James was, obviously. And I started searching around for, in the first century, where these places would be. And I knew it had to be in Jerusalem. And guess what pops up on the screen? This big bubble thing that the Islamic people have. I forget what they call it, but it's a bubble. And it's huge. It's a big round thing. And right smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem. That's all you can see. No churches, no synagogues, nothing like that. This big bubble. And it's sitting smack dab where James used to teach. And I want to bring a picture of that general area of Jerusalem, and all I've got is the Islamic bubble. I just thought you'd like to know. So if you can't go online and find a Jewish synagogue in the first century, but you can find the bubble. If they were to live in an eternal city, they would also have to have the capacity to exist in such an environment, which implies an understanding of a resurrection body. Do you grasp that idea? So a resurrection body is different from a physical body. A resurrection body is eternal. A resurrection body doesn't get old. A resurrection body is an eternal body. And it's yours from now on. And that's for believers. There's also a resurrection body for unbelievers. And they never die. It's a good idea to pay attention to the Scripture and to draw a conclusion that maybe there's something to this Jesus thing. You have the opportunity, everyone does. There's simply faith alone in Christ alone. And they reject it. And we are in the middle presently in client nation America of major league, unadulterated shrinkage. And that is called loss of thought. we gather together here. And by the way, I'm very encouraged with the number of people who are showing up here today. The reason I say that is our man Gary gets around the country and goes to the far reaches of Client Nation America and talks to people in the local churches and at Bible conferences, asking how things are going with them at their churches back home. And they report, I'll just net it out, we're involved in Operation Shrinkage. Loss of thought. I use that term, loss of thought, which means there is a thought, there is an inventory, there is a vocabulary, there are doctrines that are out there withdrawn from the Word of God and categorized in 11 categories of systematic theology. And that there are those who can go to these various places or electronic contrivances and grow in grace. And we are experiencing in Client Nation America the shrinkage of the pivot. And when the shrinkage occurs, then what you have is the loss of thought. And what rushes into the void are those from the dark side. And that's where we are presently. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were able to focus on the unseen future, where they were confident they would reside in a permanent, eternal city whose architect and builder is God. If they were to live in an eternal city, they would also have to have the capacity to exist in such an environment, which implies an understanding of a resurrection body. This wisdom had already been manifested by Abraham when he was ordered to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. We see that occur in Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. You see the problem here? God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, Here I am. And he said, Now take your son, and this is the only son he's got, your only son whom you love, namely Isaac. What's Isaac going to be? A type of Christ. Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. And Abraham is going to say, Yes, sir. Now, I'm just going to ask you a question, those of you who have spawned. And your first spawn was a son, okay? And you named him Fred or whatever. And someone came to you and said, I want you to take Fred to a certain place, I'll tell you where. And you stay there till I get there, and then we're going to do away with him. And Abraham is supposed to say, Yes, sir. That's a great idea. And he was told, now it came about that God tested, okay? So here, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains until I tell you when to do it. And he said, Yes, sir, and headed out. Just thought you might want to study Genesis 22 a little bit. Now, let's say that you've spawned and the firstborn is a son and his name is Fred. And you look at this deal here. And what if someone came to you, take Fred, I'll tell you where. You go there and wait until I get there. And when I get there, we're going to execute him. And you say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Typology is replete with these mandates. Isaac becomes a type of Christ, while Abraham illustrates God the Father. Abraham's only son portrays the Messiah as a uniquely born son of God, while Abraham's love of Isaac speaks of the Father's personal love for Jesus. God the Father, although he loved his son in an immeasurable way, was willing to offer him as a sacrifice for the entire human race. Abraham loved Isaac in the way a father would love his son. That he was being asked to offer Isaac as a sacrifice posed a maximum test for Abraham's faith in the reality of God's eternal city. We're also told that the place of sacrifice is the land of Moriah. This word is a compound made up of three elements. First of all, the prefix mem, Moriah. That's the place. The root is ra'ah, to see. And three, the name of deity Yahweh. It literally means the place where Jehovah provides. And this location was the future site of the Temple of Solomon and is presently occupied by Islam's Dome of the Rock. I just mentioned that to you. It's called the Dome of the Rock. Not only what kind of a rock, it's a big bubble. And it's a rock. And it's smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem. It is a sanctified piece of real estate occupied by heathen. This is a type of testing that is never without the intent to refine the character of a positive believer by challenging his faith. For the negative believer, such pressure would be discipline designed to motivate rebound recovery, and Abraham was up to the challenge of the former. Genesis 22, verses 9 through 11. Let's see. We'll go to verse 12. Then they, Abraham, Isaac, and two attendants, came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. He's doing what he was told. Got that? He didn't raise his hand and say, now, did I hear you this right? You want me to put my son up on the wood, and then I'm to light it aflame? And the Lord said, exactly. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took a knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, the theophany of Jesus Christ in this context, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he, Christ, said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. All right, there's a semicolon there. He is ready to slit the boy's throat. His only son. Got that? Only son. Going to slit his throat because the Lord told him to. For now I know, Jesus says, now, Abe, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What do you learn about that? There's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice that God will provide. Abraham had been placed under a maximum level of testing and had passed the test. All kinds of doctrines emerged from that passage we just noted. Abraham was willing to slit the throat of his only son, Isaac. Isaac is a type of Christ, the only son of Abraham. He's been ordered by God, in essence, to sacrifice him on an altar in a place presently occupied by the bubble. It must be remembered that the Lord knew what he was doing. With omniscience, he knew beforehand that Abraham had the doctrine and the strength of faith to execute the commandment. Abe was going to do this. God is going to do this. The Lord had no intention of allowing Abraham to follow through on the assignment. The issue was to put Abraham in a situation where his faith would be put to the test. If he complied, then the Lord would know that Abraham's faith was strong enough to obey the most pretentious of commands that would result in the severest consequences and require the most arduous means of execution. If Abraham could pass this test, then whatever else he would face later would be rendered insignificant by comparison. Well, we don't know the strength of our doctrinal inventory until we're forced to use it under pressure, do we? When we have faith in the guidance provided by the doctrine that we know and are willing to apply it to the exigencies we face on a daily basis, we prove nothing to God that he doesn't already know. We prove it to ourselves, and as we do, the strength of our faith increases, and that we handle more demanding tests later. Imperative moods. Those are tough customers, those imperative moods. By the way, as I go through James, I'm highlighting all the imperative moods of all five chapters. It's a do this or don't do that. When I get done with that, which will sometime toward the end of this year, we'll have a book, and there's going to be an expanded translation of James, and all the imperative moods, 50-something, are going to be highlighted. And as you read through that, say, okay, they were told to do this, they were told not to do that. Good example in this passage. There'll be more demanding tests later according to this context. What Abraham has done, like Job before him, is past the Old Testament equivalent of evidence testing. Testing is positive. It may be a horrible situation and a set of circumstances that flummox the imagination. Yet you have an imperative mood that says, do this. And you have to have the courage to say, if Scripture says, do this under this circumstance, you can't argue. And God wants to know if you will follow his word and execute the command. Now, he'll intervene and stop it, but do you have the courage to follow what you've been asked to do without stuttering? What Abraham has done, like Job before him, has passed the Old Testament equivalent of evidence testing. And what was the doctrinal rationale that Abraham applied in this case of the faith rest drill on Mount Moriah? We learn the answer from the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. By faith, by means of faith rest and doctrinal rationales, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up. That's the present passive participle of pyrazo, offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said in Genesis 21:12, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." We translate doctrinal rationales in the plural on this occasion for a reason. Abraham will apply several doctrines to reach a doctrinal conclusion that will enable him to go forward in compliance with the Lord's order to sacrifice Isaac. Now here we see in the Greek that Abraham was being tested. The word in the present passive participle is parazo, whose definition is virtually the same as the Hebrew verb nasah, and this term often refers to God testing the faith and faithfulness of human beings. The application of this kind of testing is described as follows, and now we've reached the point to where we have to stop with this and pause since we've run out of time. But we will come back at about 10 till the hour and resume our studies on page 9. Time now for tea and crumpets.